the home was instituted before the church was. And the home is intended by God. Please listen to me. The home is intended by God to be the microcosm of which the scene of history was only then to become the macrocosm. If our homes fail, history collapses.
Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrongs. Well, no doubt you've heard those beautiful words at countless marriage ceremonies. It is indeed the greatest, clearest definition of love. But the words of that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians are, as they say, easier said than done. Hello and welcome to Let My People Think, the weekly radio program featuring Christian apologist and teacher Ravi Zacharias. We're glad you're with us today, and we hope you'll stay tuned for a delightful look at love, relationships, and marriage. Well, it's been said that love is one of the most used and abused words in our language. So what does it truly mean to love someone? What should love look like before and after the marriage ceremony? Well, on today's program, Ravi examines the topic of love relationships. Now, while this message is for everyone, married or not, you'll want to pay special attention if you're not yet married or if you know someone seeking to be married. This could be a very helpful talk as Ravi speaks from many years of marital experience. Now here's Ravi with his message entitled, I, Isaac, Take You, Rebecca.
Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 24, and my message is entitled, I, Isaac, Take You, Rebecca. I, Isaac, Take You, Rebecca. And this is primarily geared to the youth, but not exclusively for them. I hope it'll bring a smile and some sense of response from us as adults, too. I'll read for you verses 10 to 27 from Genesis chapter 24. Let me give you the background. The background is this. Abraham is on the verge of dying, and he has his very trusted servant, Eliezer. And he says to Eliezer, I would like you to go back to the home of my fathers, and I would like you to find a girl from out of my people so that my son Isaac could marry her. And this could be done within the context of his family. At least in his own hometown, he wanted Eliezer to go back. Eliezer is in a quandary. He doesn't know how to meet this kind of a demand. It is an enormous responsibility to place upon anybody. And lest you and I misunderstand this, there was a very trusting relationship between Abraham and his servant. So his servant is riding on now, and on the way he prays, and he prays this particular prayer, asking God to answer his query. And this is the way it goes from verse 10 of chapter 24. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of goods from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, here it goes now, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on to the journey to the house of my fathers and my master's relatives." Everything I say hopefully will be worth believing and listening, except for the first two thoughts I want to leave with you, which are not worth believing. They may not even be worth listening to. But I'd like to share a little bit, a couple of poems that I put together. Please don't bother memorizing them. They will do you no good. This is the way the first goes. As I said, neither of them are true. Love is like an onion. You taste it with delight, but when it's gone, you wonder whatever made you bite. Love is a funny thing, just like a lizard. It curls up around your heart and then jumps into your gizzard. Love is swell, it's so enticing. It's orange gel, it's strawberry icing. It's chocolate rousse, it's roasted goose, it's ham on rye, it's banana pie. Love is all good things without a question. In other words, it's indigestion. There's another one that goes this way. Slippery ice, very thin. Pretty girl tumbles in. Saw a boy on the bank, gave a shriek, then she sank. Boy on hand heard her shout, jumped right in, pulled her out. Now she's his, very nice. But she had to break the ice. That particular word, love, is probably one of the most used and most abused epithets that mankind has ever conceived in his mind. It has brought peace to many a heart, and the same word, misunderstood and abused, has broken many a life. And as you and I begin to look at this theme, I want particularly to challenge those of you who are in your high school and college days with certain principles that the Bible gives to you that are undeniable if you are to build a successful home. If you deny these, you will only end up proving the Word of God, not breaking it. It's important to know that any human being who violates the laws of God ends up only proving it, not destroying it. And the Word of God remains eternal, and those who have tried to bury it have found out that the Bible only rises up to outlive her pallbearers. And here in this first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, which is our roots, it begins with the words, "In the beginning, God," and ends with the words, "So Joseph died and was buried." I find that fascinating. It starts off with God and ends up with man in a coffin. But if you take those first few words, "In the beginning, God," I think it is Dr. Billy Graham who once said, "I have no problem believing that the whale swallowed Jonah. I would have even believed it if Jonah had swallowed the whale." And the mystic A.W. Tozer said, "Give me Genesis 1:1 and the rest of the Bible poses no problem for me." Once you take the assumption of God, many other deductions for life follow. And it is a famous Jewish scholar who was co-editor of the Encyclopedia of the Great Books of the Western World, 53 volumes, in which there are essays on every subject you can think of, at least in terms of major need to be addressed. The longest article is on God. And Mortimer Adler says this, "The reason the longest article is on God," please follow me now, "the reason the longest article is on God is because more consequences for life and conduct follow from that belief than any other belief in life." That's the reason it is the most significant article. Now, God instituted marriage. When he had created all around him with goodness, he looked at Adam and said it was not good for man to be alone, and created that partner for him, and romance and marriage and commitment became the very fabric of society. The home was instituted before the church was. And the home is intended by God. Please listen to me. The home is intended by God to be the microcosm of which the scene of history was only then to become the macrocosm. If our homes fail, history collapses. And here we've got a key narrative of the whole process of how Abraham worried about his entire generation to come, claiming the promise of God, called upon his trusted servant and said, I want you to help me out in this. Would you pursue these instructions and find the woman whom my son Isaac should marry, this chosen seed? Now, you and I will have difficulty living in the western part of the world to understand some of these concepts, but may I try to delineate for you that in principle, these hold true whether east or west. Certain infrastructures and patterns may change, but the principles necessarily abide. Here's what happens. He sends Eliezer and moves him in the direction so that he can go and find a bride for Isaac. When you use the word love comes in many, many connotations in the Bible. The love of man for man, the love of parent for child, the love of child for parent, the love of brother for brother, the love of God for man, the love of man for God. And all of these relationships end up using similar words in the English language. But out of all of these relationships, there is only one where there is a physical consummation, and that is that of a man and a woman. There is no physical consummation between parent and child. There is no physical consummation between brother and brother. There is no physical consummation in that spirit relationship between God and man. It is only in the culmination of a man and woman in relationship where the spirits are meshed in a commitment of love that the body consummation takes place as almost that commitment of sacredness which is not to be violated upon. So he's sending him now not just to look for a love, but to find the girl that Isaac was going to be wedded to. And what I see emerging is something fascinating. Number one, Isaac was not the only one involved in the selection process, and I think that's pivotal. Abraham had prayed, Eliezer was sent, God was concerned, a man laid a fleece before God in that particular setting, and he and God were in communion. A trusted servant and a devoted father played a vital part in the selection of the bride. Now you and I find that very difficult here. You see, when you begin dating and get involved in a romance here, we run into many dangerous settings where we get our hearts involved so quickly that our minds are not functioning anymore, and then we end up seeing our parents as interrupters of a relationship rather than as wise ones assisting us to seek the right one. I want to be very careful, because one has to be careful when he makes an absolute statement. And I don't want to kill an absolute statement by qualifying it too much, but I do want to say this. Chances are, if you marry somebody in violation with your parents' will, I suggest you are playing a dangerous game with God. That's as carefully as I probably could state it. Just like at any time when you violate an authority that has been placed by God, you need to be twice as sure you are doing the right thing. I just say this very plainly to you, young people. Be immensely careful when you make the pledge of your life to somebody if your parents are not in sympathy with it. Particularly so if your parents are men and women who love God. You know, I say this from an honest experience myself. I found this very hard to make. I found this commitment hard to make because I'd come from one part of the world. My wife had come from another part of the world. And when we first met and developed an interest in each other, neither of our parents were for it. And I ran into a headlong question in my own mind as to what degree I was going to obey this principle. And it became a singularly important principle in our friendship, where finally, as much as there was a struggle within my soul, I clearly had stated that if our parents were not for this relationship, there was no way I could seek the blessing of God, knowing both of our parents dearly loved our Heavenly Father too. I want to give you an example of my older brother, who is presently living in Paris, France. He runs a computer consulting company of his own there. He used to be a systems engineer with IBM. So mentally, he's all right. He's okay. He's really not got any major problem as far as his IQ is concerned. In the late 1960s, he came to my father one day. This is my older brother, 2 years older than me, and always Mr. Conservative. And he came to my father one day and said, you know, Dad, I've always maintained it when we were in India and when I was here, that I'm only going to marry the girl you choose for me. And I guess I am ready now. He was in his mid-20s. Would you please begin the search for a girl for me to marry? I really didn't believe he'd do that. We were living in Toronto, but here was his personal order now. And my father and mother said, fine, would you sit down and tell us the kind of girl you're looking for? And he gave his biodata sketch and what he was looking for. And normally, the parents would go and travel around and look for somebody. But in this instance, he said, look, you really don't even need to do that. Why don't you just write to your sister in Bombay and let her do the hunting around, and we'll correspond back and forth and settle this minor issue. And my father wrote to his sister, and she finally found the girl and wrote back. There were many letters coming with photographs and vita sheets and so forth. The engagement and the marriage was set with these two never having met. He flew out from Toronto with my father to go to Bombay. The wedding invitations, over 1,000 of them, were sent out before they'd even seen each other. I said, oh my. You know, this is faith. I don't know what it is, but it's something incredible. And I began to get really concerned. And so finally, before he left, I said, I want to ask you just one question. I don't want to challenge anything you're doing. What are you going to do when you arrive in Bombay? And you come down that stairway there, and you see a girl standing there with a garland in her hand, and you say to yourself, good grief, you know, I hope that's not her, I hope that's somebody else. Or she looks at you and says, I hope that's not him, I hope that's his brother. Whatever, what are you going to do? Are you going to sort of get on the telephone or write letters to everybody and say, folks, we've met, the wedding's off? The guests were invited before they'd seen each other, and he just kept staring at me, and then he said this, which is what I want to leave with you. He said, are you through? I said, yep. He said, write it down, and don't ever forget it. He said, love is as much a question of the will as it is of the emotion, and if you will to love somebody, you can. And you know, 18 years ago, he was married to Norma. And they make their home in France today with three lovely children and a marriage that is one committed to God, where every member of the family is committed to the Lord, where the father and mother are deeply committed to Jesus Christ. And the more I think of that statement, the more I think it has not been understood by you and me. You see, I was married in 1972. But 1 year before I was married, I was sitting in a theological class dealing with Christian education. I don't know what it had to do with the subject, but the professor said, I want you students to know that love is hard work. And I leaned over to my classmate and said, I don't like that categorization of love as hard work. I said, I wouldn't want to be married to anybody who goes around telling everybody how hard it is to love me. He said, yeah, I agree with you. Why don't you ask him? And like a fool I did, I stood up and I said, excuse me, sir. I said, I don't like your categorization of love as hard work. He says, Zacharias, are you married? I said, no. He said, then shut up and sit down. You don't know what you're talking about. 1 year later, I was married. And now after being married, may I say unblushingly, he was right. It is hard work. You see, folks, the easiest part of our marriage was the wedding ceremony. I remember going in there early, and Margie, in right fashion from that day till now, has always been late. And she arrived there. I was standing at the front, and when I turned back to see her coming, it was one of the most ecstatic feelings the human heart could ever endure. There is no word in the English dictionary to describe it except probably the word wow. And she came up to the front, and your heart was in a flutter the whole time. You see, on that May 6, 1972, she looked grand, absolutely grand. But 5 years later, she had some funny things in her hair at night, which generally prompted one question: what stations are you able to get under that influence, you see? Somehow the first word that leaps to your mind is not the word, wow. But you still love, because love is stronger than merely the flutter of a heart. If there's one example I have seen in my father-in-law, It is that constant gentlemanly nature that has reinforced this in my mind, the gentleness, the kindness, the affection, and the love. And all I'm saying to you, young people, is this: don't be deceived by merely the flutter of a heart. For love is an enormous commitment, a commitment that'll test you at some of your most vulnerable areas of spirituality, a commitment that'll force you to make choices between some very, very difficult issues that you will be faced with, and a commitment that'll force you to deal with your lust, with your greed, and with your pride, and every area of temptation that the Bible really talks about. It demands of you that quality of commitment which Jesus uses as an analogy in his relationship to us. Of all the analogies in this world, he takes the relationship of a bridegroom, and of all of the categorizations of the church, he takes the loveliest of them all and calls us his bride, as he is the bridegroom. And if greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friend, it probably is more difficult to live a life of death than to just die in one moment. And that commitment is a constant dying to self and giving. It is hard work, and that's why, please hear me, when you come to that pivotal moment of decision, my suggestion to you is seek the advice of somebody you love and respect, and don't try to do it on your own just because you have the romantic feelings. Get the wisdom of your minister, the wisdom of your parents, the wisdom of friends, and realize that romance has to be transcended by a strong will and a degree of commitment to you. Secondly, not only was the will involved, in the process of selection, Rebecca emerges to me as a lovely woman in her kindness. I don't know if you and I have ever given thought to how much a camel drinks. You know, I'm not sure I would have wanted to give one camel her load of drink for the day. This girl said, I'll give all 10 of them. You just relax, sir. I'll not only give you the water, I will take care of your camels too. The sense of chivalry and the sense of kindness that emerges. When one travels and one visits different cultures, you get into different settings, you get into different homes, and one of the things that always leaps out in any relationship, if you notice a couple that is unkind in their relationship to each other. And I want to go so far as to say, there is never a reason to be unkind. There may be reasons to disagree. There may be reasons to struggle. After all, two wills are merging into one. There are constant compromises and surrenders, but there is never a reason to be unkind. Particularly when you're tempering with the very fragile nature of people's sensitivities. I have prayed constantly that God will so fill our bodies and our minds with his presence that even in some of the difficult moments, if we have to go through them of disagreement, there will never be a reason so strong to force one person to be rude to the other. I like what Chuck Swindoll says in one of his descriptions. It's a magnificent word. He talks about cherishing your partner. I don't know if Dr. Dobson addresses this, but I think if he does in this area, somebody once talked to me about it. I certainly believe he is correct in stating this. There are times in your relationship of husband and wife, and I really don't say this to be ridiculous or funny, but a woman's mind being what it is, there are times she will actually look at you and say to you, I'm feeling down, I'm feeling very, very unhappy, and I really can't even tell you what the reason is. All I know is that I want to be loved. There are times when no amount of talk is what she's looking for, possibly just the putting of the arm around and that of comfort. And I've had people come into the counseling room and say this to me, that he somehow thinks I'm looking for a long speech or a long explanation or some kind of a propositional solution to the situation. She says, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know why it is wrong. I only want to know that he loves me and that he cares for me. Love suffers long and is kind. And the Bible says to provoke one another to good works. Young people, This is the moment in your life, please hear me, when he who is wooing you will be at his kindest. And if you do not see that kindness in that person, watch out. For that partnership will be nourished and nurtured on the basis of a love that is not arrogant, but a love that is kind.
And that was Ravi Zacharias talking about the tremendous role that kindness plays in sustaining a love relationship. One of the things that made Rebecca so lovely as a bride was her kindness. But being kind isn't always easy. Ravi reminded us that kindness sometimes requires a decision of the will to love, in spite of a trying circumstance. Well, today's broadcast is available on CD or cassette. When ordering, ask for CD or cassette number 114, entitled I, Isaac, Take You, Rebecca. Again, that's CD or cassette number 114, entitled I, Isaac, Take You, Rebecca. We invite you to visit our website to place an order or to learn more about Ravi's ministry. And that address is rzim.org. Again, rzim.org. Our online resource center is an interactive, user-friendly way to preview and order products. In addition, you'll find information about Ravi's ministry, essays and articles, and archived files of the Let My People Think broadcasts. Once again, that's rzim.org. If you'd like to order by phone, you can call us at 1-800-448-6766. The order line is available 24 hours a day. Again, call 1-800-448-6766. When you contact us, ask for a free catalog that features books, CDs, and other materials by Ravi and his team members. You can also request a free copy of Ravi's newsletter, Just Thinking. The newsletter contains articles by Ravi and his ministry team that can be a helpful tool for you or for those in your life who may be seeking the truth. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010. Again, that's RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010. For Canadian listeners, our address has changed, and that new address in Canada is 50 Gervais Drive, Suite 315, Toronto, Ontario, M3C1Z3. The new Canadian address, once again, is 50 Gervais Drive, Suite 315, Toronto, Ontario, and the zip M3C1Z3. Please be sure to give us the call letters of this station when you contact us. Knowing which station you're listening to can help us better evaluate the effectiveness of the broadcast. This weekly program, Let My People Think, is a listener-supported radio ministry and a production of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia. Thank you.